as we pick up together this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 1. That's 2 Samuel chapter 1, if you want to turn there with me. We're in 1, verse 1. And as we pick up together in 2 Samuel chapter 1, little to no time at all has passed since the conclusion of 1 Samuel. We're just told, after the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. And, you know, honestly, a lot of the time, I would kind of appreciate if, you know, book two picks up right where book one left off. Oftentimes, when I'm reading a series of books, if I finish up the first book and head to the second, I kind of get annoyed if they spend like 20 pages rehashing everything I just read in the first book. Let's go. Let's get going. But, you know, if you, it's been a while since you read that first book. Or if you, it's been a while since a church and a pastor have been studying in the books of Samuel. You know, if it's been a while, let's be honest, a little bit of refresher might be helpful because you might not quite remember what a Ziklag is or why that might be important. So as we pick up together in 2 Samuel chapter 1, right there in verse 1, before we dive in together, I thought it might be helpful for all of us to have a little bit of review as to what's going on in the life of David at this point in time. David, at this point in time, David has had a lot of success. David has already slain Goliath. David has become a great military hero in the nation of Israel. David became best friends with the son of the king, and he married his beautiful daughter. Honestly, it's the type of story where you would expect it to end, and they lived happily ever after. The problem is that that's just the beginning of David's story. And there were a lot of problems with that king we talked about, that king that he was best friends with the son, that he married the daughter. That king was King Saul, the first king of Israel. And King Saul, I mean, he was a mighty warrior, given that much, but he was not a godly man. He was not a spiritually attuned man. He had a lot of trouble listening to what the Lord wanted him to do as the king of his nation. And because of that, there was continual conflict in 1 Samuel between Saul and God. Eventually, it was revealed to Saul that his line would not continue because of his continued rebellion against God. That there would be a new line of kings and a new potential king was anointed. That was David. And because of this, Saul grew increasingly paranoid. He was always sure that David would be working against him. He was sure that David was going to try and usurp his throne. He was sure that David was out to get him, plotting against him. And so Saul decided to do something. Strike first, strike hard, no mercy. He decides that he's going to take David out first. He plots to have David killed in his own home. When this happens, David has to flee for his life. He has to leave his family, has to leave his wife, everything he's built for himself. He's going to spend the next 5, 7, 10 years of his life pretty much living on the run, not having a place to lay his head, not having anywhere to put down as his roots. Always afraid that Saul's going to catch him and that Saul, when he finds him, will kill him. You can understand how that type of life would wear on David, become frustrating with David, become problematic. And because of that, David eventually, he needed at least a little bit of peace, and he decided to seek shelter, the one place he knew Saul could not get him without causing an international incident. And that is with the Philistines. Now you might wonder, well, why would the Philistines welcome David and the kind of mercenary band that had gathered around him? Well, it's simple. They figured that by this point in time, David probably hated Saul and Israel as much as they did. I mean, they've been chasing him and trying to kill him nonstop for all these years. David had not hardened himself against them in that way, but David was happy to kind of lean into their misconception. So David and his men started working as hired mercenaries for the Philistines. In fact, they would go so far as they would raid Amalekite towns, and they would bring back the booty and say, look at all this we got from fighting against those cursed Israelites. Philistines loved to hear that type of thing. They were so pleased with David and his men that they said, you know what, why don't we make this agreement a little bit more permanent? Why don't you and your men just settle down here with us? They gave them the town of Ziklag to do just that. That's what a Ziklag is. It's the town that David and his men were given to settle in, to establish themselves, to start to raise families. But there was one drawback to this great success of David's deception. And that's that the Philistines were thinking, man, you know, now we've got David working on our side. They're doing such great work against them. You know, Israel's kind of on the ropes. Maybe now's the time for us to press in. Maybe now's the time, during their own civil unrest, for us to try and push in and take part of Israel for ourselves. Just what they decide to do. They gather all the Philistine forces and they start to march to northern Israel where they are going to go to war with Israel. Achish, the king that's kind of championed David up to this point in time, tells David, I got great news. I know how much you hate those Israelites. I know you how much you really hate Saul. Guess what? You're going to finally get a chance to really stick it to him. We're going to war. David, gather your men. We're marching. David's got to figure this out. David and his men are kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place here. And thankfully, God provided a way out. The Philistines, some of the kings say, David might have divided royal loyalties. Let's send them back south to Ziklag, just in case anything undue should happen. So that's what they do. And when David and his men arrive home to Ziklag, they don't find warm hearts and hearths waiting for them. No, no. What they find is smoking rubble. Because the Amalekites said to themselves, well, with the Philistines and the Israelites tearing each other to pieces in the north, what better time for us to raid all of their settlements in the south? And that's just what they'd done. They'd ravaged Ziklag, they'd abducted David's wives and their children to sell as slaves, and they'd fled. And so, as the book of 1 Samuel comes to a close, there are two battles that are taking place simultaneously. One in the north is going disastrously. That's Saul and the Israelites trying to fight the Philistines. In the south, David and his men successfully retrieve their wives and their children and return to Ziklag. And as we pick up finally now in 2 Samuel 1:1, we're picking up right where 1 Samuel left off. David and his men have just returned back to Ziklag, and we're told on the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell on the ground to pay him honor. The men have been back for 3 days. They're beginning to kind of rebuild their lives. And a messenger comes. They know that there's a war going on up to the north. This guy shows up. His clothes are torn. He's covered in dust. He's travel weary. I mean, it's an 80-mile journey to get there from the front. And everybody wants to know, what news do you have? What's happening? How's the battle going? The messenger will only report to David. He falls at his feet. Where have you come from? David asked him. And he answered, I have escaped the Israelite camp. Where have you come from? The man says, I've come from the front. And it's easy to just read over it without taking note, but he does say, I escaped the Israelite camp. not I'm from the Israelite camp. You see, everybody at that time expects that David has hardened his heart towards Saul and towards the Israelites. So this messenger wants David to know from the beginning, you know what, those enemies of yours, they're enemies of mine as well. I escaped from their camp barely with my life. What happened? David asked. What news do you have from the front? Tell me, he said. The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died. And Saul and his son Jonathan, they're dead. He gives them a report from the front. I guess you do get a little bit of review of what happened at the end of 1 Samuel, because this is stuff that we're expected to know already, that there was a great battle, the Israelites were routed, that Saul and his son Jonathan were killed. David said to the young man who brought the report, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? How do you know? David's been in enough battles at this point in time. David knows that, you know, he might be mistaken. He could have thought that he saw King Saul struck down, but maybe it was somebody else. Or, you know, he could have seen Saul take a mighty blow, but it was only a flesh wound, and he survived. We don't know. And so David wants to know, like, how do you know for sure that what you saw is what you saw? And so the man launches into his story. He says, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, the young man said, and there was Saul leaning on his spear with chariots and riders almost upon him. Then he turned around and saw me. He called out to me, and I said, what can I do? He asked me, who are you? An Amalekite, I answered. Then he said to me, stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive. So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. At that point in time, probably dramatically pulling them out of the satchel and laying the crown of Israel and Saul's armband at David's feet. It's a good story. And I do mean story when I say this. You know, there I was on the battlefield. Israelites to the left of me, Philistines for the right, and stuck in the middle with, you wouldn't believe it, Saul himself. There I was on the battlefield. Saul was struck. Philistine chariots were plowing down on him. He knows that his life is fading away, and he turns to me and he calls to me to be the one that struck him down, and I was glad to do it. Yes, David, it wasn't the Philistines that put an end to Saul's tyranny. It was me with my own sword. Afterwards, I grabbed his crown, I grabbed his armband, and I brought them to you, the rightful, the true king of Israel. Now, because it's been a while, it's been almost a year since we finished up our study in the book of 1 Samuel, I won't fault you if you think, well, yeah, that's what happened. But if we were reading right from 1 Samuel into 2 Samuel, it would kind of jump out at us that there are some inconsistencies in the Amalekite story. Now, some of the things are the same. There was a battle, the Israelites were routed, even Saul getting attacked in battle. All those things happened according to the biblical account that were given in 1 Samuel. But the endings of the stories are very different. In the biblical account, what we're told happens is this. Saul, knowing he's wounded, turns not to an Amalekite, but turns to his armor bearer and asks his armor bearer to take his life then and there, lest the Philistines should take him alive. The armor bearer refuses. He won't take the life of the Lord's anointed. And because of that, Saul, we're told, takes his own life. He kills himself. And then, after Saul is dead, the armor bearer who protected him and refused to raise his hand against him, only after Saul is dead then does the armor bearer actually take his own life as well. And biblically, we're told that is the end of Saul. Not struck down by an Amalekite, but taking his own life while his armor bearer guarded him even in his death. And so, seeing these inconsistencies between these two stories, the question we want to ask is this. Why did the Amalekite tell a different story? Why does this Amalekite insert himself into the story? I believe just by reading it, he was probably there on the battlefield. He probably saw what took place. He probably saw Saul get wounded. He saw him die on his own weapon. He saw that happen, and then he probably ran in, stole the crown, stole the armband, and booked it to David, because they're not just going to sit there on the battlefield. He had to have been right there to get those things. So why insert himself? Why make himself the one who finally struck down Saul? I believe the answer is this. That's what he thought David would want to hear. That's what he figured David would want to hear after being harassed and harried and running for his life, after all of the problems that Saul had caused for David over the years. He just naturally assumed that Saul would have hardened himself, that David would have hardened himself towards Saul. That David would have filled his heart with hatred for Saul after everything that had happened. He figured that's what David would want to hear, and he probably assumed that there would be a nice little reward in it for him as well. Because, you know, if you were the one that killed the king's enemy, that finally made David the true king of Israel, you'd reward the person that did it. This Amalekite messenger, honestly, he took a pretty good guess at this, because that's how most everybody else in the world responds when someone causes them problems, when someone makes trouble for them, when someone disagrees with them or has a different opinion or view of even the most minuscule of things. Our natural response is to harden ourselves against that person, to harbor hatred in our hearts towards them. That's what we do with almost everything else in the world, right? I mean, oh man, you've seen the news, same as I have. You know what it's like, our political climate right now. One side vehemently hates the other side and is happy to tell you how they're the worst people under the sun and could never love Jesus because of what they're doing and who they are. Or, I mean, you watch stuff about the mask issue that's out there. And you'll hear people say to other people on the other side of the issue, I hope you get COVID-19 and die. I mean, what's going on? What is wrong? And you can find lots of videos like that out there. I mean, it's so sad that the hardness of hearts towards other people. And you know what? We're probably happy to sit here in our nice pews on Sunday morning and say, yeah, the world's got a problem with that. If only people didn't behave that way, but you and I do it too. I can guarantee I can get you to do it. Here, let me help you. I'm just going to stand you in line at the DMV, and I'm not even going to do anything bad to you. I'm just going to have you stand there. Stand there for an hour and a half, and not a single bad thing will happen to you. The line doesn't even really move, but I can guarantee you that by the end of just an hour and a half, you are the most angry up. Everybody in that DMV deserves something terrible to happen to them because you got inconvenienced for an hour and a half of your life. What's going on there? Again, the moment somebody does something that inconveniences us, that causes a difficult problem, the moment that coach puts your kid or your grandkid on the bench. The moment that your teacher assigns you an assignment that you think takes way more time than is fair or right. Who knows what type of person are they? Whenever somebody just does something that we don't like or we disagree, and it happens even with the people we care more for than anybody in the world. It can happen right there in your own home over something as simple and as petty as bacon. You believe that bacon should come from a pig. Now that seems reasonable to you. Your spouse believes in turkey bacon. It's healthier. The doctor says you need to be watching those things, so that's what they believe. And here's the thing. You two are always disagreeing about it. You know, whenever you get groceries, you get the real thing. Whenever they get groceries, they get turkey bacon. And whenever that happens, I tell you what, you complain about it. This is the worst tasting bacon I've... Well, is this real bacon? How could any bacon taste this terrible? What, it's turkey bacon? Because you knew, but you just wanted to make a big deal about it. I can taste the giblet. This is an abomination to everything that's right and good. And you just go on and on and on. And you complain about it so much, so totally, so fully. It's like your personal vendetta against your spouse. That one day when they finally come home and they're unpacking the groceries and you check every time so you know to complain about it. They pull out real bacon. And what do? That's right, I win. You know, you came over to the right side. You know how wrong you were. You do a little bit of a dance. You're celebrating. Who's the turkey now, right? I'm sorry. What about any of that interaction was Christ-like? I know. You're thinking, oh, Pastor, you can't do that to me. I thought we were bacon buddies. But honestly, like, what about any of that was okay? What about any of that reflects how scripturally we are told to care for our spouses, especially if we're talking husbands and wives here, because you are supposed to care for your wife the way Christ does for the church. You are to be willing to die to her, die for her, to sacrifice yourself. None of that is Christ-like. So how did we end up there? I'll tell you how we ended up there. That's what we've been talking about all day. The moment somebody disagrees with us, the moment somebody does something different, the moment somebody has a different opinion, we start to harden our hearts towards them. We make them the enemy. They are who we have to defeat so that we can win and get our own way. That's how almost everybody responds. But you know what's so amazing about David? You know what makes him a man after God's own heart, where we're told that about him throughout the scriptures? That's not what he does. That's not how he responds. David, after everything that's happened, continues to have a heart for Saul. After all the trouble, after all the pain, after all the difficulty, David refuses to harden himself towards Saul and continues to have a heart for him. Look at what happens in verse 11. Then David and all the men with him, they took their clothes and they tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul, his son Jonathan, for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David and his men, they hear the news, they tear their clothes. They weep, they wail, they mourn, they refuse to eat anything. They have an entire day of fasting just to live in the regret and the sadness for the passing. And specifically, first and foremost, we're told of Saul. If you hadn't read all of 1 Samuel, you'd think that he's mourning for a mentor, for a dear friend, for someone he cared deeply, for like the best person in his life. Not someone that had chased him and tried to kill him on multiple occasions. David still could mourn for Saul. He didn't cheer. He didn't celebrate. He didn't do a dance because he'd finally won. Saul, God's anointed. A man created in his own image. The leader of his people for 40 years had died. And David did probably what none of us would have done. He mourned for that loss. After the day of mourning, he called forth that Amalekite who claimed to have killed him. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I'm the son of an alien and a Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" We're not told what the man's answer was, but I'm guessing it went something like this. Gulp. He realized he had severely miscalculated David's heart. David was not like everybody else. Everybody else would have cheered, would have celebrated, would have already hardened themselves against Saul, but not David. And as such, David gives this man his just reward. And I do mean just, because this is justice being done. David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." He struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" If he claims he kills the Lord's anointed, then David has no way to know that he's wrong. This man has a crown and armband that would seem to prove the truth of his words. Then he's guilty of regicide, killing a king, guilty of cold-blooded murder, striking down the Lord's anointed, and what he deserves is not a reward. What he deserves is justice. And so David does what is just and right, and the man pays for the crime he's confessed to. David refused to harden himself against Saul. He continually had a heart for him. It's so easy for us to forget that. It's so easy for us to get tunnel vision, to get caught up in ourselves, our grievances, our conflicts. It's so easy for us to just harden our hearts and forget the words of Jesus himself who said this in Matthew 5:43. "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." And when Jesus says this to us, it's not just because that's the moral thing to do, although it is the good moral thing to do. The reason for this is because that's how God has so loved each and every one of us. You remember that, right? It's easy to forget that when we're so busy hardening ourselves and hating the people at the DMV and that have caused us problems and give us that big assignment and that are different than us politically. It's so easy to forget that when we're told God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, they're included too. They're created in God's image too. They were loved by God, and Jesus died so that they might be able to place their faith and trust in him one day. God had every right to harden himself against us. We know it. The wages of our sin is death, right? That's what we deserve for our sins against God. But he chose to love us. You and I have received that love, have experienced that love. God chose not to harden himself against us. Instead, we have redemption in Christ. So why would we ever think it's okay, right, good, or justified for us to harden our hearts against the DMV that made you wait an hour and a half in line? I mean, when I put it that way, I know it seems kind of petty, right? That's kind of the point. We are really petty in our hearts. We are so ready to get riled up, ready to get angry, ready to call those people down. But as we go forth this week, and you're going to have those inconveniences. You're going to encounter those people that you disagree with. You're going to encounter some people that make you downright angry. And sometimes you're going to almost be justified in it. But let us remember not only the example of David, who was a man after God's own heart, but the example of God himself, who when he had every right to harden himself, to punish us, to make us feel his wrath and anger, chose to show us love instead. And let us take that example out with us as we go forth. Would you bow with me in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, and all of us confess, Lord, that it is so easy for us to harden our hearts, to fill ourselves with hatred, to make people our enemies, Lord, and over things that are so small in the grand scheme of things. Forgive us for that. Forgive us for falling short. And forgive us, Lord, for the fact that we should absolutely know better as Christians, because we've experienced the fullness of your love. As we go forth today, Lord, would you help us? Would you strengthen us? Through your Spirit, as we go forth this week, would you remind us and give us the power and strength to love others as you have loved each and every one of us? We pray these things in the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. As you go forth this week, let me leave you with these words from 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You are dismissed.